Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Amen. Amen. Well, I want to start with a question that we're going to ask ourselves, and that is this. Who is the church for? Who is the church for? I don't know if you grew up in church. Maybe you heard this before. I know that I'm going to actually walk down here and be with you all for a second. Do you remember the little thing about the church? You know, here is the church, right? Here is the steeple. Open the doors. And here's all the people, right? Meet all the people. And then you flip it and you say, and then you have your hands different. You say, here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors. Where's all the people? I think that was used a lot of times when, to try to guilt people into coming to church. There's no people in the church. But we've got to talk about this because I thought about this morning. Who is the church for? Is it for Christians to come and sit like y'all, sitting in chairs or maybe in pews? Is that who the church is for? The church is for the people. You know, some Christians might think the church exists for them. This is, I think, due in large part because of the fact that we live in a culture, a society that's very consumeristic. What did you get out of church? It's for me, right? It's individualistic. We live in this culture. I didn't like that church because the music was too loud. Or maybe I didn't like that church because they're so traditional. Or maybe, that church didn't make me feel welcome. Or I didn't like the color of the carpet. I didn't like that church. I've got news for you. The church is not for Christians. Now let me explain. The church is Christians. The church is not for Christians. It is Christians. There's a Greek word in the New Testament. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. Now, ekklesia is not a building. Ekklesia is the gathered assembly of believers in Christ. It's actually a Greek word that was used in secular circumstances where there would be an ekklesia. There would be a gathering, a call together of people together. It's always about people gathering together. But the church is the ekklesia, the gathered assembly or the assembling of believers in Christ. So the church is the people. So that whole little thing I did at the beginning with my hands doesn't make any sense because this is not the church. This is the church, right? So we've got to reorient our minds a little bit because we grew up with this thought that the church is the building. Church is not the building. It's the people gathered together to worship Christ. The church is not for Christians because the church is Christians, okay? So now that we have that straight, when I was away last weekend in Kansas, we went to visit a Cross Point church, and the lead pastor said, "Who is the church?" And everybody around me knew the answer. Because he must do this a lot. He said, "Who is the church?" And the whole congregation responded, "We are." I like that. So I want to try that. We're going to copy it. I don't have permission. I'm going to do it anyway. So, all right, you ready? Who is the church?
We are.
Oh, strong. That was strong. We are. We are the church. So listen, if we are the church, who are we for? We exist for the glory of God. And to reach the lost outside the doors of this building, outside this assembly, we exist for the world. We exist for the lost. The purpose of the church is not to be an exclusive club. Like, we want to invite people into our club. No, the purpose of the church is to share the gospel with the world, the outsiders, the broken, the lost. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Now, that analogy would have made perfect sense to his first century audience because being in Israel, I remember walking there. There's a lot of flat areas. And then there are these mounds, if you will, the topography of Israel. There are these mounds. And they build cities on these mounds because it was a strong military strong area. And so you want to be on a hill. You want to be on a high point. And so those cities were built on hills. And if you're walking in the plains of Israel and it's getting dark, you're going to see a city because what? Because of the light. And it's on a hill. You can't hide that. You might be able to hide a city in a valley. You won't see it until you come up to it. But a city on a hill, it cannot be hidden. So in the same way, Christians, people of Christ, as we studied a couple weeks ago, little Christs, right? We're Christians. We're to stand out in the darkness of our world today in 2024. A city on a hill cannot be hidden unless the city never turns on its lights, right? Unless they never turn on their lights. So community church, I'm talking to the people here. We need to let our light shine to this dark world. And how do we do it? How do we let our light shine in this dark world? I want to remind us of our mission, and that is to know, grow, and go. Know, grow, and go. We want to know God's word. We want to know God's reconciling, gracious, redeeming salvation in Christ. We want to grow in our love for him and in our fellowship with one another, to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We want to grow in that way. And we want to go into all the world, our circle of influence, and share the gospel, the good news that transforms lives. The people that you know are people I may never meet. They're not people I run with. But people you know need to hear the gospel from you. Don't bring me there. You go and you share the gospel. That's what the church is. It's the gathered people who assemble to be sent out into the world. So again, who is the church?
We are
the church. So who's the church for? The church is for the lost world, and we gather to equip one another to be sent out, to go with the gospel. We're going to see this really clearly as we open God's word together. So I hope you have a Bible. Turn to Acts chapter 13. We're continuing our study in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, page 979 in the hardback that is near you. So as you're turning there, I just want to remind you, if you're newer here, it'd be helpful for you to have a Bible, because we look at it, we read it, I call your attention to it. It helps us be familiar with our own copy of the scriptures, and it's our desire here to observe the text, to interpret the text, to apply the text, because we believe that this word, this Bible, God's word, is authoritative, that it is powerful and living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We want to be ruled by what God has said in his word. So, here we go. Who is the church?
We are.
See, I caught you there. Yeah, you weren't ready for that. We are. We are the church. And the mission, listen, the mission of the church is missions. The mission of the church is missions. If we are the church, we exist for God's glory and to reach the world for the gospel. Our mission is missions. It's to go out. Now, how do we do that? How do we go? There's three ways we're going to see this morning in the text. Three ways we go. First, we go depending on God. We go depending on God. Look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 13. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, last week, you were in Jerusalem in Acts. I wasn't here. Pastor Ken did a great job of unpacking a really cool story of how Peter was released. But then we also know the terrible news that James has been martyred. He's been killed. But the way the chapter ends, and we didn't cover that, is that Herod, in all of his arrogance, is humbled to the core. And instead of giving praise and glory to God, he takes it for himself, and the Lord strikes him, and he dies. So that's at the end of chapter 12. But that happened in Jerusalem. Now we're going back to Antioch, which we were in Antioch in chapter 11. So now we're back in Antioch. We're in the church where Antioch, of course, is this massive city in the Roman world. And many Gentiles have come to know Jesus. And the Christians were first called Christians at Antioch. We learned that a couple weeks ago. And so Luke launches us into cross-cultural missions in Acts chapter 13. We're going to see it launch. It starts with people who are dependent on God. They're depending on God. He lists the prophets and the teachers by name in verse 1. We know two of them, Barnabas and who? Saul, we know Saul. Barnabas and Saul, we've covered them. But there's others. There's Simeon called Niger. There's Lucius of Cyrene. There's Manaen. Now, who are these guys? Now, Simeon, Niger, he was likely an African with dark skin. And then you have Lucius from Cyrene. So he came from North Africa. And then Manaen, and some believe that he was brought up with Herod Antipas, famous, really almost like a foster brother to Herod. So here's why Luke is listing these men, these leaders, by name. It tells us something important about the way the church in Antioch has grown. John Stott points this out. These five men, therefore, symbolized the ethnic and cultural diversity of Antioch. They didn't all look the same. They looked like their city. They were very diverse. And they were all dependent on God. It's clear in verses 2 and 3. Let's look at verse 2. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So this is actually the first mention of fasting in the book of Acts. Now, I want to admit to you that I don't fast very often, and the main reason is I like food. I just do. I love food. So I don't fast. And fasting is a spiritual discipline. It is a good thing. And I remember when I was in college, the first time I fasted, I hated it. I didn't really know why I was doing it. I just thought it was something I was supposed to do. And I was miserable, and it was a terrible experience. And I just wanted to go down so badly that night and get a snack. And my roommate scolded me because we were fasting together. And so I didn't get it. So let me explain to us here what fasting is. Why do we fast? We fast for a number of reasons, to seek the Lord's guidance. If you're in a time of struggle, you seek the Lord's guidance by fasting. We fast because we want to remove the numbing effects of food and heighten our spiritual awareness. We fast because we want to be reminded of our desperate need for God. The way we hunger, when we fast, when we don't eat, we have that hunger pain. And that's the kind of pain of hunger that we should feel for the presence of God in our lives. So that fasting has a lot of good purposes, and then often fasting and prayer go together. And when we fast, we're driven to prayer. We're in a desperation of prayer. So here's what I want to challenge you to do. I want you to consider fasting one meal this week. Instead of eating, take time to pray for people in your life who do not know Christ. Plead with the Lord for them. Fast for them. And as you feel the hunger, remind yourself, I want to hunger for God. Like that. So we need to be humbled, and fasting does that to us. It humbles us as well, and it puts us in a posture of total dependence on God. So this is why we fast. This is why we pray. This is why we worship. So look at verse 3. Then after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, this is Saul and Barnabas, they sent them off. Paul and Barnabas, the best leaders they had, they sent. They sent them away to do the work of missions. And they're sending them away because they're living in obedience to the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit told them to do. So commentator William Larkin says this, cross-cultural church planting among unreached peoples is still the highest calling. Will the church give its best and brightest to this calling? So when a church sends people out and sends their best out, it's the highest calling. It's what God has called us to do. So are we willing to send people out to plant churches? Are we sending ourselves out every week as we go into the world? So the Antioch church sent Barnabas and Saul, and they said, go. They said to go. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a journey together the next 3 weeks. We're going to go with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Do you have your bags packed? I should have told you to be ready for this, to bring your bags with you. Okay, we're going on this journey with them. And, you know, all of the missionary journeys in the book of Acts start in Antioch. Interesting, I didn't know that. Why? Because it was a port city, because of location. It was a large city, excellent roads, easy to get around, excellent leaders, we saw in verse 1. So where did Paul and Barnabas go? Let's take a look at a map on the screens. We're going to go with them. So you see the Antioch is on the far right, that golden dot. The red is they're going out. Their blue is they're coming back. And so the next 3 weeks, we're going to cover this ground. We're going to go to Cyprus today, and then we're going to continue on up into Lycia and Galatia. So we'll get to those in the next several weeks. I hope you're ready. Are you ready for a journey? All right, let's go. Let's go. So we go depending on God. Number two, we go empowered by the Holy Spirit. We go empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's number two in your outline. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse four. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So how are they sent? By the Holy Spirit, you see in verse four. But listen, we cannot do anything of eternal value without the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. We're dependent on Him. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. So you might be wondering, how do I know if the Holy Spirit is leading me to do something or to go somewhere? I'm going to give you three ways to kind of sense. How do we know the Holy Spirit is leading us? Number one, He works through prayer, fasting, and worship. He works through prayer, fasting, and worship. What were the leaders in Antioch doing? What was the church doing before Paul and Barnabas were sent out? Look at verse 2 again. It says, as they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. They were together. They were worshiping. They were fasting. They were praying. And the Holy Spirit speaks and tells them to send Paul and Barnabas out. So listen, our corporate worship gatherings are really important. What we're doing right now is really important. And because as we worship, as we pray, and as we hear God's word, the Spirit moves in our hearts and tells us what to do and where to go. The Holy Spirit works in the ecclesia, in the church, in the gathered believers of Christ. So this actually comes with a bit of a warning. We need to be careful. We need to be wary of Christians. The Christian who is off on his own, disconnected from the corporate body of Christ and claims, I have a word from the Lord. Be careful with that. Any word we think we have should be filtered through the collective body of Christ. Now, of course, God can speak to us personally. As if you're on a mountaintop and you're spending time alone with God, God can speak to you. But I think we should be really careful. If you say, well, I think God is telling me to pick up my family and move to the mission field, and you don't talk to any other believer about it, you don't talk to church leaders about it, or your spouse, you should. It's not an individual thing. This is a corporate thing. So the Spirit speaks through prayer, fasting, and corporate worship. How do we discern what the Holy Spirit is calling us to do? Prayer, fasting, and corporate worship. The church needs to be a part of that. Second way we know the Spirit is leading us is number two, He works consistent with the Word of God. Shocker. He's the Spirit of truth. He leads us into all the truth. He works consistent with the Word of God. Listen, I want you to hear this really clearly. The Holy Spirit will never, say never, never send us into sin or error. He'll never send us into sin. He'll never send us into error. He'll never tell us to do something that the Bible clearly condemns. So if you think the Holy Spirit is telling you, you know what? God just wants you to be happy. So divorce your spouse and marry that other person. That's not the Spirit. That's the flesh. Okay? The Holy Spirit will never lead us into sin or error. He never tells us to do something that God clearly forbids in His Word. The Holy Spirit works consistent with the Word of God. Galatians 5, look at this. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says, walk by the Spirit and you will certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. The Spirit works consistent with the Word of God. Paul and Barnabas, in this moment, they are fulfilling what Jesus Himself said in Acts chapter 1:8. He says that you are to empower by the Holy Spirit, you're going to go into all the world with the gospel. It's inconsistent with what Jesus said. The Spirit works consistent with the Word of God. That's number two. Number three, how do I know the Spirit is leading me? Number three, He works through our spiritual gifts. He works through our spiritual gifts. What are your spiritual gifts Do you know what your spiritual gifts are? The Holy Spirit wants to use those gifts for the building up of the church. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13 says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness." So do you know what your spiritual gifts are? The Holy Spirit wants to use those gifts. He gave you gifts to build up the body of Christ. So if you've never figured out what your spiritual gifts are, you can go on our website. You can take an online survey and learn what your gifts are. And when you see what your gifts are, you say, okay, how do I plug those in? How do I use those in my life every day and in the context of the corporate body to encourage others? How can you serve others? The Holy Spirit wants to use those gifts in your life to glorify Christ. So start using those gifts. Let's get back to Paul and Barnabas. Where did they go? Let's see. They went to Seleucia. This is a port city on the map. You can see it. So there you see Antioch of Syria is there. And so Seleucia is about 16 miles west. And here's a picture of Seleucia today. It would have been a port city, an important place where goods were traded and information was provided through ships. And so Jim Martin tells us about the culture of Seleucia. He says, "As merchants and travelers exchanged goods, they also openly exchanged ideas and experiences." This was the perfect place to go with the gospel, with people from all over the world coming and going. They were open to new ideas. I'm sure Paul and Barnabas found people in Seleucia that they could share the good news of Jesus with. It's a port city. Because it was a port city, they got onto a ship and they sailed. They set sail for Cyprus, which is 130 miles west. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. "Arriving in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. They also had John as their assistant." So here's a picture of Salamis. This is on the island of Cyprus. Just imagine you see a map on the screen. Salamis is a port city. Or no, not a port city. Yeah, it would have been a port city. So there it is on the eastern side of Cyprus, and we're actually going to see Paphos in a minute. But this is the island of Cyprus. There's a city on the island of Cyprus. Where did they go? Where did they go when they got there? They went to Jewish synagogues. You see that in verse 5? Local places of worship. Oh, and by the way, I like how Luke just throws this in at the end of verse 5. They also had John as their assistant. Oh, okay. John Mark. In fact, Barnabas' cousin was John. And he was with them as their assistant. And likely, John Mark took notes and helped them to recall all that happened on this particular trip. So what was their main focus as they went on this missionary journey? What was their plan? What did they do? It wasn't humanitarian aid, but it was proclamation of the word of God. You see that in verse 5 really clearly. They covered Cyprus with the gospel. William Larkin says this, "Communicating the message of salvation must be the main activity of missions." You catch that? Communicating the message of salvation must be the main activity of missions. So going to relieve suffering, digging wells for clean water, helping bring aid to the poor. That's good. That's all good. But we must also bring the good news of eternal salvation. That's the mission of missions. So we go, number one, depending on God. We go, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And third, we go boldly. That's number three in your outline. We go boldly. Look at verse 6. "When they had traveled the whole island, as far as Paphos, so they came across a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus." Now, Paphos, let's get a look at the map again. Good job. Got it this time. So they traveled all throughout the entire island of Cyprus, and they ended up on the western edge there in Paphos. What was Paphos? Paphos was the senatorial province's official capital. This is Madison, Wisconsin. We got a picture in our mind now? This is Madison. This is paper. This is where the governor lived. So one man comes to the forefront in verse 6. Did you see who it was? It was a sorcerer. Now, this kind of reminds us of Simon the magician in chapter 8 of Acts. We'll come back to that. But this is a Jewish false prophet named, what's the name? Bar-Jesus. It's like, it's not Jesus. It's Bar-Jesus. Okay, now what does that name mean? It's a name that literally means son of salvation. It's a great name, son of salvation. But he was no son of salvation. He was evil. One commentator suggests Bar-Jesus was a court astrologer with demonic powers, and then others consider him a deceiver with lots of tricks up his sleeve. But look at verse 7. We're going to see him. Verse 7, he was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. So this is a Gentile, a Roman ruler in Cyprus, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This is basically the governor. Sergius Paulus was the governor of Cyprus. He's intelligent. He wants to learn more. He's open. He's interested in this message. Look at the rest of verse 7 and into verse 8. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. Verse 8, but Elymas, it's like, this is not a new person. This is Bar-Jesus. It's just a different name. But Elymas, the sorcerer, that is the meaning of his name, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So Elymas, this is Bar-Jesus, he opposed them, tried to sabotage everything, and tried to turn Sergius Paulus away from the faith. Look at verse 9. But Saul also called, let's say it out loud. This is the first time in the book of Acts he's referred to as Paul. And we will not see him named Saul, referred to as Paul, ever again in the New Testament. There's a shift, there's a change. Why? Let me explain this really quickly. First, we need to know that Saul is his Jewish name and Paul is his Roman name. So why did they switch? Paul, his desire was to reach the Gentiles with the gospel, and he wanted to remove every barrier, take away his Jewish name. I'm Paul. And the name Paul actually literally means small, humble. But you know what? He's not small in his rebuke. In verse 9, look at verse 9. Verse 9, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at Elymas and said, you are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery, you son of the devil and an enemy of all that is right. Won't you ever stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Well, how do you really feel, Paul? So empowered by the Holy Spirit, Paul is bold. He was one who went boldly with the gospel. He stared down Elymas and openly confronted him about his deceit and his trickery. And it reminds us of how Peter dealt with Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, verse 20. Do you remember that? Peter rebuked Simon too. Notice what Paul calls him. He calls him a son of the devil. He's not living up to his name. Bar-Jesus, what does that name mean? Son of salvation. He's saying, you're no son of salvation. You are a son of the devil. There's a big contrast here. And he's saying, you're not just a son of the devil. You're an enemy of all that is right. That's a strong rebuke. And John Stott describes Elymas or Bar-Jesus this way. He made crooked the straight paths of the Lord and was guilty of causing perversion instead of conversion. So why was Elymas doing this? Why was Bar-Jesus trying to keep the governor from the faith? Here's why. The truth exposes darkness. Elymas was worried he would lose his place in court, his position in the government. He is indeed an enemy of all that is right for his own selfish gain. He is a deceiver influenced by Satan, who is the father of lies. And this judgment is therefore fitting. Paul goes on. He's not done yet. Look at verse 11. Paul says this. Now look, the Lord's hand is against you. You are going to be blind and will not see the sun for a time. Immediately a mist and darkness fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Boy, does that sound familiar. Because Elymas is leading people into spiritual darkness, he will find himself in physical darkness. And Paul, I'm sure Paul was immediately reminded of the time he was struck with darkness, that he had to be led by the hand in chapter 9. And it is exactly what he needed. So let me ask you this question. Do you know an Elymas today? Someone who tries to turn people away from the faith. Maybe you don't know them personally. But we can pray that his or her efforts will be thwarted. And we can even follow Paul's example and confront darkness with the light of the truth. We need to learn to go boldly in our culture, in our time. And what happens next? Verse 12. Then when he saw what happened, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, believed, because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, this word astonished, this is a strong response. This word astonished means to be deeply impressed or shaken to the core, struck out of his senses. But notice in verse 12, he was not astonished at the sign, the wonder, the fact that Elymas was all of a sudden, Paul says it, and that all of a sudden Elymas can't see. He's being led by the hand. He's struck blind. He's not astonished at that. What is he astonished at? Look at the text. He was astonished at the what? At the teaching of the Lord. Now that Elymas is in darkness, no opposition to the message remains, and the gospel reaches even the governor, Sergius Paulus, a Gentile, a Roman, becomes a believer. And what is that message? What's this message that they shared? It's the message that we all need to hear and respond to. It's the bad news that we are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We've gone our own way. We're all rebels. And we deserve eternal punishment for our sin. That's the bad news. But the good news, the gospel, the teaching of the Lord is that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. He died in our place once and for all. And anyone who turns to Jesus in faith will receive redemption, reconciliation, forgiveness, and eternal life in Christ. This is eternally good news. This is the gospel that Paul and Barnabas told the governor, and he responded. Maybe you've never responded to this gospel message. Maybe it's time for you to believe, to be astonished at this good news. Have you crossed the line of faith? Have you turned to Jesus and received him as your Lord and Savior? I hope you won't leave today until you do. One more observation to make before we close here. William Larkin says, Luke clearly shows how the gospel's power is greater than the power of the occult. Luke records that when the gospel is brought to new places, we're going to see this in the book of Acts, continue. When the gospel is brought to new places, it is met with overt demonic oppression. It happened in Samaria in chapter 8. We saw that with the Samaritans, with Simon the magician. It happens here in Cyprus. It's going to happen in Philippi in chapter 16. It's going to happen in Ephesus in chapter 19. Yet, the gospel prevails every single time. Now, I got to ask, do you feel overwhelmed by the evil we see in the world today? You feel a little overwhelmed by it? You turn on the news. You look at your feed. It's like, it feels like evil's winning, doesn't it? And it's easy to sort of just wring our hands and even start to think that this is a losing battle. But I want to tell you, far from it. God's power is far greater than the power of Satan. 1 John 4:4 instructs and encourages us. Listen to this. You are from God, little children, and you have conquered them because, look at this, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So he who is in you is what? Greater than he who is in the world. So why do we hang our heads as if the one in the world is greater than God? Why do we get discouraged? We need to be reminded of this truth. Listen to Romans 8. I just love this. Romans 8. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who is the church?
We are.
And as the church, as the gathered people of God, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are in union with Christ, and that means that his victory is our victory. His victory over sin and death is our victory over sin and death because we are united with him. We are in Christ. We participate with him as we are in union with him. So what does that look like? Let me give you an illustration. So if you have a relative or a friend who succeeds in sports, a spouse, a sibling, a son, a daughter, a grandchild, somebody who's you love, they're on the court, they're on the field, and they experience a win. And you're so excited. This happened yesterday. I went to a basketball tournament where my daughter played with our homeschool basketball league, and both the boys and girls won the championship of that tournament. It's amazing. It's great. And just think about the language that we would use. When the buzzer sounds and everybody's cheering, what do we say? We say, "They won." No. What do we say? "We won." Why? Because we're in union. We're together. We're bound with them. And their victory is our victory. So I wasn't on the court, but I won yesterday. We won. Why do we say that? Because of union. It's the same with Christ. Listen, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are united with him. His victory over death is your victory over death. His victory over Satan is your victory over Satan. This is why Paul is so confident in Romans 8. Paul's not confident because somehow Paul is so good, so talented, so powerful that Satan is crushed. No, Jesus did the crushing, and if we are united with him, we crush him too. So as Paul closes the letter to the Roman church in Romans 16, look at what he says. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under, what does it say?
Your
feet. Wait a minute. So it doesn't say God will soon crush Satan under his feet. No, your feet. Union. Now I needed to be reminded of that even this week as I was preparing this message. For a number of weeks, several weeks, I've sensed this, that there is a spiritual battle raging not only in our culture, and we all know that, but even within our church family. That we're in we shared this a couple weeks ago. We are in a healthy spot as a church by God's grace. We are healthy, we're growing. People are being changed by the transforming work of Jesus. We've got, we think, 5 to 6 young adults who are excited to be baptized in May already. And Satan hates it. He hates that. He hates what's happening here in community church. He's going to throw everything he has at us to divide us, to discourage us, to distract us. Let's not let him. Don't let him. And how do we do it? We go to battle in prayer. We pray. We need to pray like we've never prayed before. We need to trust the Holy Spirit who is in us is greater than Satan, far greater, more powerful. We need to recognize that we are in a spiritual battle. So we need to take up the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, and we need to take our stand against the devil and his schemes. James 4:7 says, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We don't have to run away from the devil. We have to take our stand against him, and guess what? He will flee. He has no choice. Because greater is he who's in us than he who's in the world. And we're heading toward Holy Week. We talked about that. The end of this month. Good Friday. Resurrection Sunday. We're doing Journey to the Cross on Good Friday. And the gospel will be crystal clear. And I believe many will come and respond to the gospel. And Satan hates it. We are in a battle. And we have the word of God. We have prayer. And we have God on our side. So will you join me in praying, even fasting this month, that God will do amazing things? Ephesians 6, 18 says this, pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. May these be our marching orders as we go into this month. So here's the church. Here's the steeple. No, this isn't the church, is it? The building is not the church. Here's how I would redo it. If I were to rewrite it, maybe this will catch on. Who knows? I'm going to say, here's the church. Here's the mortar. Go with the gospel. That's what we're here for. Tell your friends. Let's get this going. The church is the people. It's us. The building facilitates the gathered people of God, which is the ecclesia, the church. So one more time. Who is the church?
We are.
So better late than never. No, we are. We are the church. So let's link arms. Let's take joy in the victory that Christ has already won. And let's go with the gospel. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you that you've given us this time in your word to take joy in the victory that we have already in Christ. God, thank you that you are greater than our enemy, Satan. That greater are you who are in us than he who's in the world. And we can take confidence in that. And it's because of what you accomplished at the cross. Jesus, you died for our sins and paid the penalty that we deserve so we could be brought into right relationship with you. And so we praise you. We thank you. And we want to remember that. We want to commemorate that this morning as we take communion. And so we give you praise. We thank you. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen.